turn to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 11. The scripture reading today in Romans 11 is verses 1 through 6. 1 through 6. Once you have found that, please stand with me as we open together the Word of Life, God's authoritative, inerrant Word. Hear the Word of the Lord. I say then, God has not rejected His people, has He? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. Or do you not know what the Scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word and the preaching of it this morning. Please be seated. Let's pray and seek the help of the teacher of the Word of God, who is the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we again open your Word and come back after a number of weeks being in other places to the book of Romans, to a marvelous yet challenging chapter in Romans. We pray for wisdom and for insight and for grace. We pray for humility, that you might help us to compare Scripture with Scripture and discern your holy will as it is written here. And so help us, Lord, encourage and comfort hearts that need to be encouraged, that God, yes, is the faithful covenant God, that you will not let go of us, regardless of our circumstances. We are in your hands, and we know your marvelous, sovereign covenant love. May that be true to us and evident within each of us today who believe in Christ. And we commit this message to Him and pray in His name. Amen. Dick Russell had a Bible study group. I don't know who Dick Russell is. I just came across this. But he was a faithful Bible teacher. But something else was very important in that Bible study. And as we finish our Bible studies, or Bible study in the park, this coming Wednesday night, and enter into homes again, I hope that our studies are also characterized by prayer, as this particular home study was. An unsaved man, at the urging of his wife, joined the group and discovered he really liked the acceptance he found there, and especially the prayer time. He began to realize that even Christian men have serious issues to deal with, problems, and he was amazed at how they constantly took their needs and their problems to the Lord. And so he said, "Dick, you know, my son was shot in the eye with a pellet gun, and the damage on the retina seems to be threatening his eyesight. I'd like for you to pray, Dick, that God would restore the sight." And so he agreed with him, and they began to pray. The next day, the doctor went in and discovered two cataracts, one on each eye, along with the damage in the retina. The fellow was on his face before God as the doctor was doing his work. Then, lo and behold, when the gentleman came home from that surgery, their house had been burglarized, and things were in a turmoil. He called his Bible teacher again, and they prayed. The operation was a miraculous success. His son was fitted with contacts and he had his eyesight back. Before long, the phone rang again. Dick was asked to pray about another need. The same fellows as before, all these needs keep coming from the same guy. His daughter, who had been hooked on heroin, was becoming destructive and breaking the windows and destroying pieces of furniture in the home. He said to Dick, "You have no idea what it's like to literally wrestle with your child and to put her arms behind her back while the police snap the handcuffs on and take her out of the house." That, by the way, led to harassment from the drug crowd that she was running with. Motorcycle gangs and obscene phone calls, and again, attempted damage to the home. Just one breaking experience after another. And the fellow stayed in the Bible study. Dick prayed with him about his impossible situation, growing in urgency, but unknown to the people he worked with. Just sort of a quiet burden he held on to. Finally, this led to the ultimate. There was one person in the family with whom he really felt close. It was his wife's mother. And would you believe it? She had a heart attack. Just sort of an ultimate climax, a final blow. That evening, he came home from work, went upstairs to his room without a word, and closed the door. His wife downstairs fixing supper heard a noise, heard words. She went up and she listened. She heard this man broken, weeping, just dumping out to the Lord every ugly sin of his life and saying, "I'm spiritually bankrupt. I ask you now, Father, through Jesus Christ, to come into my life." And the wife on the other side of the door also wept, rejoicing at what God had done in this strange set of circumstances that broke that man to the place of submission and salvation. An answer to her own prayers for his salvation. You see, God is faithful. When sinners cry out to Him, He meets their needs. When sinners cry out for His salvation, when sinners believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, God is gracious and He is merciful. You see, God is faithful to the promises of His holy word. And that's what we're going to look at this morning in Romans 11. And here's the proposition statement. God can be counted on to fulfill His promises. He will save His elect people. A little bit of context before we get into our text. Notice chapter 10, if you have your Bible open there. Verse 16 and following. "However, they did not all heed the glad tidings." Paul's talking about the preaching and the importance of sending preachers out to preach the glad tidings, the good news. "And Isaiah said, 'Lord, who has believed our report?' And faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. But I say, surely they have never heard, have they? Indeed they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world." There's no excuse. They have heard the truth, writes Paul. But here's another imagined excuse. "But I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? At the first Moses says, 'I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding will I anger you.' And Isaiah is very bold and says, 'I was found by those who sought me not. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me.'" But notice Paul's last words in that chapter. "But as for Israel," he says, "all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people." And so we come to this question. We come to Paul's ongoing concern in Romans 9, 10, and 11. It's for his people, the Jews, the nation of Israel. And he asks the question, "I say then, God has not rejected His people, has He? Look at this obstinate people and the prophets crying out. Has God given them over? Has He rejected them?" And Paul answers this question in our text, as he has already answered it for us a number of times in Romans 9 and 10. I put the question to you, if you have your outline in front of you, you see I put it twice in the two major points of the message. Has God rejected His people? And the first answer is Paul, the Israelite. Paul is, his presence, his life is a good answer to that question. But I want you to see the big picture. We've been away for a month from this text. And so what I have done is I've taken a summary of Paul's arguments. And various writers, Haldane, Hodge, and others, have given various summaries, the way they look at this body of Scripture. James Boyce put down seven arguments, or Paul's seven arguments, as he kind of outlined those three chapters. And I want to share that with you right now, his seven statements. First of all, and you don't have to write all this down, I want you to see the big picture. We'll be coming back to these, unless you know shorthand, I guess. God's historical purpose toward the Jewish nation has not failed. That's the question, you see. What's going on? And he writes, because all whom God has elected to salvation are or will be saved. We saw that in Romans 9, 6 through 24. In that particular section, Paul distinguishes between national Israel and spiritual Israel. His point is that membership in the visible Jewish nation did not guarantee salvation any more than mere formal membership in a Christian denomination, Christian church, guarantees the salvation of the members in that church. What determines salvation is the electing grace of God in Christ. We covered that. Second argument, second response to this concern. God's historical purpose toward the Jewish nation has not failed because God had previously revealed that not all Israel would be saved and that some Gentiles would be. The last part of Romans 9, verses 25 through 29. If God had promised that all Jews would be saved, every single one would be. But God never promised that. In fact, He promised that He would also open the door of the gospel to the Gentiles as well. We covered that. Thirdly, and this is in Romans 9:30 through 10, verse 21, God's historical purpose toward the Jewish nation has not failed, because the failure of the Jews to believe was their own fault, not God's. You see sovereign grace in Romans 9. You see man's responsibility underlined in the end of 9 and through chapter 10. The Jews were looking to their own knowledge, what we know, who we know. They could drop the big names of religion of their day. You see Moses, Abraham, David, and so on. What we've done as a Jewish people, you see, our deeds that we performed, they were looking to that. Our religious exercises, temple worship, the service of the temple, and so on, they were very proud and very convinced that these deeds would save them. And Paul demonstrates in that text that no man can be saved by his works. Men are responsible before God to come by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then fourthly, and this is one of the points we're going to be looking at today, God's historical purpose toward the Jewish nation has not failed because some Jews, Paul himself, was an example, they have believed and have been saved. You see, as long as even one Jew was saved, then God's plan, God's purposes have not failed. We'll look at that in just a moment. And a second argument we'll look at today, his fifth here in outlining these chapters, is this. God's purpose toward the Jewish nation has not failed because it has always been the case that even in the worst of times, a remnant has been saved. Romans 11, verses 2 through 10. And he uses verses 2 through 5 to prove it, to illustrate it, by going back to the Old Testament into the life of Elijah. We will look at that today. In fact, a remnant, even during Paul's time, it was true that not the mass of Jews, they were not being saved in his time, but even after Peter's initial sermon, 3,000, probably mostly Jews were saved, and then Luke gives the account that then 5,000 are saved, and then Luke says that multitudes were constantly added. And so there was a remnant in Paul's day that were being saved. And then number six, we'll look at that in the weeks to come. God's historical purpose toward the Jewish nation has not failed because the salvation of the Gentiles, which is now occurring, Paul's time and even to this day, is meant to arouse Israel to envy and thus be the means of saving some of them. God hasn't cast them off forever. God's using the Gentiles to arouse them to envy. And hopefully he's using us even here to speak to them about what it is to be in Christ, a life of walking with the Lord Jesus. And then finally, God's historical purpose toward the Jewish nation has not failed, because in the end, all Israel will be saved, and thus God will fulfill his promises to Israel nationally. That is, if there's controversy in this text, that's the latter part of the passage is the challenging part. We'll see where the Lord takes us in the weeks ahead. We're presently at argument number four. And Paul, in essence, in verse 1, says, "May it never be, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin." Hey, I'm a Jew, and I'm saved, says Paul. And so that proves that God has not, his promises have not entirely failed. And we know many others, along with Paul, were saved during that day. And Paul is quite a unique trophy of grace, because Paul, that brilliant Pharisee who hated the church and was persecuting the church, having men and women put in jail and executed, he is turned around by the grace of God, this prominent Jew, and is turned to the Lord Jesus Christ. Did God reject his people? And the word reject there means to thrust away. It's not simply quietly turning one's back, but it's thrusting his people away. I'm done with you, the Jews, the nation of Israel. Is God unfaithful to his word? And Paul says, if only one believing Jew is saved, then the answer is no, God remains faithful. As the associate pastor a number of years ago in New Life, this was before they got the building in La Mesa. We were in Point Loma. We thought, just as our session here talks about and our outreach committee talks about different ways to get the gospel out, we had discussed this, and we decided to try to phone this a phone ministry of calling and inviting people to church and sending them literature if they so desired. And I'll never forget the evening before we started this. We were all, the elders were there, and also a lot of the people were there who were interested in it. You remember it? And we said, you know, if only one family responds and is blessed through this effort, and it was quite an effort. It was numerous evenings of hours of phone calling, thousands of calls. If only one family believes, then it'll be worth all of the effort. And then we all bowed our heads and we prayed fervently, Lord, bless our efforts. Now, we wanted a lot more than one person or one family to respond, but guess what? After it was all said and done, it was all over, there was one family, in fact, it was a single mom with her two children that responded. And they were really a needy family. And yes, we said, it's been worth it. We praise the Lord for his goodness. You see, even if it's only one Israelite, one soul, even the Apostle Paul, a believer and an apostle, Paul says, God's word is true. I am living proof of his faithfulness. And he describes himself as an Israelite. Notice the three terms that are used there in verse 1. Now, remember, Israel was the name given to Jacob. And remember when it was given to him? Back in Genesis 32, Jacob was sleeping and he had this dream. And then all of a sudden he finds himself, he's in this wrestling match with the angel of the Lord. And day is dawning and the angel says, let me go. And he says, no, I'm not going to let you go unless you bless me. And he touches his hip and his hip's put out of joint. And he blesses him by calling him Israel. Not Jacob the supplanter, but Israel. And what we find about that name is that this is the people's covenant name. It points to God's covenant with them. And you see, God never breaks his promises. God is faithful to his covenant with his people. And Paul says, look, I'm an Israelite. I'm a member of the covenant. And God will not break that covenant with us, his promises. And then he says he's a descendant of Abraham. Now, the Jews were proud of the fact that they were descendants of Abraham. Repeatedly in debates with the Lord Jesus, they would speak to the fact that they were descendants of Abraham. Hey, we're descendants of Abraham. We're saved. I mean, there's no doubt about it. Even though we are intending to murder you, the Messiah, we're connected to Abraham. Or so they thought. No, but Paul brings this up. But I think he uses it with the deeper spiritual meaning that's brought out in Romans 4, 11 and 12 and in Galatians 3, 29. You see, if you have faith in Christ, then you're sons and daughters of Abraham, the believer, the one who looked ahead to the Messiah and believed in him and God credited to him as righteousness. And Paul thirdly says, I am of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, that's an interesting one. It would have, at least in my thinking, Judah would have been a better one. You know, the kingly tribe. But Benjamin, a small, little, seemingly insignificant tribe, one of the 12 tribes in Israel. But first of all, you have to remember that Benjamin was the only son of Jacob to have been born in Israel. He was unique in that sense. The others were born on the far side of the desert in Paddan Aram. Secondly, Jerusalem, the capital of Israel, was within the territory of Benjamin, place of honor. And thirdly, Benjamin was the only tribe that remained with the tribe of Judah in the south after the time of the Civil War, following the death of Solomon. And remember, the 10 northern tribes almost immediately under Jeroboam erected altars and did all kinds of things to break the law of God and to anger God. At least for a time, Benjamin remained faithful with Judah. But it comes down to this. Turn to 1 Samuel for just a moment. In 1 Samuel, the Israelites are looking around at the other nations and they say to Samuel, we want a king like the other nations. We want someone who will lead us out to battle, lead us in and lead us out. We want to be like the other nations. Now, this was a grief to God. It was a grief to Samuel. It was a rejection of the Lord as their king. And the people sinned grievously in asking for this. And look at 1 Samuel 12. Sorry, I didn't tell you the chapter. That would help, I bet. In verse 19, we read, pray for your servants. This is the people saying this to Samuel. Pray for your servants to the Lord your God so that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins this evil by asking for ourselves a king. And Samuel said to them, do not fear, you have committed all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Do not give up. Verse 22, for the Lord will not abandon His people on account of His great name, because the Lord has been pleased to make you a people for Himself. You're His people, you belong to Him, even though you are evil, because of His great name, He will not abandon you. And there's numerous texts. Turn to Jeremiah 31. There are numerous texts that God reassures His people. Even during times of great apostasy, that He will not ultimately let them go. Jeremiah 31, 36. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord. He's talking about creation now. Then the offspring of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will also cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. I'm not going to cast them off. I'm not going to reject my people, Israel. A couple thoughts of application before we go on. Have you ever witnessed to a Jew? My experience has not been real positive. I mean, we've had good conversations, but almost from the very beginning, the attitude of the person is just, I'm exempt from your witness. I have the Scriptures. I know the Scriptures well. And the idea that you're going to talk to me about Jesus Christ, just forget it. Don't waste your time. I mean, he's not the one. We're still looking for the one. And so you try to use Old Testament Scriptures, and it's not hard. There's a number of places that show and teach who the Messiah is, and he certainly they are fulfilled in Christ. But brothers and sisters, don't lose heart. God has not cast off His people, and we know that because of the example of the apostle himself, and we have seen, maybe some of you have seen, I certainly have known a number of Jewish people who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is a blessing to be with them and to see at least a remnant of them coming to the Lord. So don't give up praying, witnessing, giving them the Scriptures. God has not given up. And then, thinking about God's faithfulness. Do you ever doubt it? Are you ever discouraged? Maybe you're in circumstances right now. Maybe you're being challenged in ways that you never dreamt would take place in your life. Then cling to God's Word. Then go to God's promises. I mean that. I mean, the Bible is filled with this statement. I'm not giving up on you. You fall, you get back up, you fall. You may fall seven times, it says the godly man, but it's the Lord who raises him back up. And God will not let go of you. I mean, you can't comprehend His holy will. I can't. But we can keep looking to the promises of the Word of God. Don't look to yourself. Don't look to your experiences. Look to the promise of God, promises of God's Word, and hold on to them as if they were a life rope taking you up out of a pit. There's no way out apart from those promises. There's no way out of that dungeon of giant despair except for the promises of the Word of God, the key of the promises that open the dungeon doors. So look unto the Lord. Don't lose heart. Has God rejected His people? Paul asks. And he gives a second answer in verses 2 through 5. And it is this, a remnant of grace. There still exists a remnant of grace. So the answer is no, He has not rejected His people. Let's look back in Romans, and then go back to 1 Kings 18. But notice what Paul writes in Romans out of 1 Kings. And it has to do with Elijah's despondent cry. Verse 2 and 3. God has not rejected His people, whom He foreknew. Or do you not know what the Scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. Turn back with me to 1 Kings 18. Let's look at the context of that cry and see how and why Paul uses this particular text in Romans to prove his point. You see, Paul uses Elijah's time of redemptive history as an example of his own time. Look at this. It's the same of us today. Elijah goes to wicked King Ahab and he predicts that a bad and serious drought will come their way. There will be no rain. In fact, he does that by the word of the Lord, and 3.5 years go by and there's not one speck, one drop of rain. God hides him for those 3.5 years and he provides for him. And then the Lord, through Elijah, calls for Ahab to appear before him. Chapter 18, 16 through 19. And Ahab essentially says, "You are the troubler of Israel. Where have you been?" And Elijah, in great boldness, stands before the king, who can have his head at any moment. And he says, "I'm not the troubler of Israel. You are, and your wicked wife is also the troubler of Israel." And so Elijah calls together. He says, "Let's see who the true and living God really is. Here's a challenge. Here's a test." They go to Mount Carmel, and he says, "Call the prophets of Baal, 450 prophets of Baal. Call the prophets of the Asherah, 400 prophets, 850 prophets assemble on that mountain." All the people are going, "What is taking place?" They're all around, and Elijah is right in the middle of it. And he challenges them. Notice what he says. Verse 21. "And Elijah came near to all the people." He probably looked them in the eyes and he said, "How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people did not answer him a word. And he goes on, he says, "I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Now it's interesting, Elijah really thinks he's alone. Later on he says he's alone. And he's not alone. And that's one element of truth that Elijah really needed through this whole experience. But he challenges them. You know how the story goes. Two bulls, we'll sacrifice them. You prophets of Baal, you sacrifice one. And the God who answers by fire, he is the true and living God. And the people, whoa, they like that. You know, a real exciting object lesson before them. And the prophets of Baal do that. They started in the morning, and they cried out to their God. And as the day went on, Elijah began to chide them and say, "Well, where's your God? Is he on a trip? Is he busy? Can't he hear you? What's the problem?" And they had their swords out and they were cutting themselves and blood was gushing out. And they were in this frenzy, this supposedly religious frenzy. But nothing happened. The sacrifice just sat on the altar. That evening, Elijah said, "Okay, people, come here. Come to me." The sacrifice was on this altar of stones, and he poured water all over the altar and the sacrifice, and water all around it in a trough of water. And he cried out to his God, and he said, "Lord God, make it known to them that you are the true and living God, the only God, and that I am your servant. I'm doing these things because you have told me to." And as soon as he got done praying, fire from heaven came down. And you know, it licked up all of the water. And it took care of the sacrifice. It took care of everything. And the people exclaimed, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." Elijah turned to Ahab. And he had been praying, "Lord, bring rain." No, there's one I'm missing something, and I knew it was back here and it wasn't coming out. He had all the prophets brought forth, the false prophets, and they were slain. And then he said, Ahab, you better gird up your loins, you better get in your chariot, you better hurry up and get home because the water's coming, the rain's coming, and you won't be able to get home. He makes his way home, and he goes to his wife, and he tells her of what had taken place. And she passes a message back to Elijah. Jezebel sent a message, 19:2, to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me, and even more so, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them," speaking of the dead prophets, "by tomorrow about this time." And so what did he do? Well, he girded up his loins, as the scripture puts it. He probably put on his running shoes, and he started running. He thought for his very life. He ran 40 days to Mount Horeb, which is another word or name for Mount Sinai. He runs. And when God speaks to him a couple of different times, he says, "Lord, please take my life." He is so despondent. Now, what's interesting is that if there was ever a time he should be on a spiritual high, you'd think it would have been then. A great victory. The people are turning back to the Lord. Revival is taking place. The evil prophets are slaughtered. And this is the point where he is emotionally and physically and spiritually just drained. And so he's saying, "Oh Lord, just take my life," as he's running away from this evil woman, Jezebel. Now, this doesn't apply to Romans 11 today, but just a side application. Be watchful. Oftentimes, when you are at the pinnacle, the very next day can be a very, very low point for you, emotionally, spiritually, physically. Be watchful over yourself, since we are such weak creatures. Well, let's look at God's all-wise response. That's point B. We see it in chapter 19, verse 9. "Then he came there to a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?'" Talk about a pregnant question. What in the world? You came, you were over here, and here you are 40 days later. You're way over here. You're hiding. What are you hiding in a cave for? Good question. God comes to us in our times of despondency, and he asks the same question. Why are you here? It's a good question. We need to ask that question of ourselves. Why am I here? What is going on? Are my eyes upon the Lord? And then God ministers to him in a very interesting way. A wind blows, breaking up the hillsides, the rocks, then an earthquake, and then a fire. And the word says that God was not in any of these. These were simply a display of God's sovereign power. "Here's who I am, Elijah. Why are you afraid? I'm your God. I'm the God of the wind, the earthquake, the fire." But then through a gentle whisper, the Lord so graciously comes to his saint. And he asks him again, "Why are you here?" And here's his sad response. He's already given it to the Lord once. Notice verse 14. "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They've torn down your altars. They've killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left. And they seek my life to take it away." God gives him food. He gives him rest. And that's very important in a time like that. Just the basics of life are important. Oftentimes we skip those things because we're so upset. "Oh, I can't eat. I can't sleep." But you need to eat. You need to sleep. You need to take care of the basics. And then he says, "Go appoint two particular kings. Go anoint two different men as king over two realms who will help you. And then go and put your mantle over Elisha. He will take your place as prophet." But then I want you to notice something. God makes a very interesting statement in verses 17 and 18. "And it shall come about that the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha shall put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. Notice, God says, I will leave them. I could leave 14,000. I could leave 5. It's up to me. And I've chosen 7,000, set them apart, and they have been faithful to me. You're not alone, Elijah. There is a remnant according to grace. And now Paul takes this story back to Romans 11. And we see what his view is of this text. Verse 2, remember, he says, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. And this idea of foreknowing in Scripture is it's the idea of a special loving knowledge of a particular either individual or people. And I think he's talking about his people here. It's a special regard for, it's a preordained relationship with a particular people. God hasn't rejected those whom he loves. In fact, in verse 4, Paul quotes this and he uses this. I've kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Paul says, don't you remember this? And he puts it right under our noses. And then notice in verse 5, in the same way then. I think that's very interesting. Just as there was a remnant then taken out of Israel, so there is a remnant today taken out of the nation of Israel that survived today. God's promises have not and are not failing. That's Paul's point. A remnant. Now, what is this idea of a remnant? When we think of remnant, what do you think of? Maybe a remnant of cloth, you know, the remaining cloth. Or maybe a remnant of carpet. That might be, you know, there's the roll, and we got this remnant. It's the last piece. It's a small piece out of the whole. You see, that's what we're talking about. This idea of remnant, it's interesting, is mentioned 62 times in the Old Testament and 3 in the New. Once in the book of Acts, twice in the book of Romans here. What is Paul talking about? Let's tie this together. You see, the remnant in the old and the new is taken from the nation of Israel. Is God still dealing with the nation, or has he cast them off, rejected them? Is he done with the nation of Israel? That's one of the questions that we'll keep asking in the sermons as we work through Romans 11. Because some say he's done with the nation of Israel, and others say, no, he's not done with the nation of Israel. I think Paul still has the nation in mind here. God is still working with them and hasn't cast off the nation. And I'll give you a few reasons why. Notice in chapter 10, he in fact is talking about, in verse 19, the nation of Israel. Israel did not know, did they? God's dealing with Israel there. In verse 21, but as for Israel, he says, all the day long I've stretched out my hands to what? To a disobedient people. He's not talking about the remnant there. He's talking about the nation. And then verse 1 of chapter 11, as he rejected his people, what people? And Paul talks about the people. I'm an Israelite. I come from the people of God, the Israelites. And then we come to verse 2 of our text. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. And I think if you follow the context and the way Paul uses that in this immediate context, I think he's still talking about the nation of Israel. Now, remember, Paul's Old Testament example deals with the nation. You see it in verse 5. And then Paul says in verse 5, in the same way, he deals with a remnant out of that nation. Even today, Paul says, he's still doing the same thing. And as you read on in Romans 11, and we'll look at this carefully as we make our way through the text, the continuing context of Romans 11 speaks of the nation. And so has God rejected his people? Has God failed in his promises? And Paul gives us two answers today. First of all, no, says Paul, I'm an example of God's covenant faithfulness. I'm an Israelite. I'm a Christian. Secondly, no, just as in Elijah's time, we see it in 2 through 5, there is an elect remnant. I'm not done with my people Israel. And the question is, will we see this in the verses to come? I think we will. Now, Paul does something very interesting, and I'm going to use this as application. Look at verse 6. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Now, in the New King James Version, King James Version, there is another statement there that does the same as the first statement that I just read. It's contrasting works and grace. The best manuscripts do not have this. If you have it in your Bible and you compare those two, it doesn't change the meaning. If you don't have it and you read what you have in your Bible, it doesn't change the meaning at all. So we won't get into what scribes did and how that might have appeared and so on. But what I want you to notice is that Paul brings out this theme again of grace. Paul is the apostle of grace. Grace is mentioned 8 times in the Old Testament, 128 times in the New, and the majority of the times grace is mentioned, it comes from the pen of the apostle Paul. The grace of God alone saves men. The grace of God alone. And he keeps inserting this and developing this throughout the whole book of Romans. And again, right here, Paul, as if he wanted to drive that home. No, he hasn't rejected his people. And those who are saved, the remnant, they are saved by grace alone. If you add any kind of works to your salvation, then your salvation is suspect. If you say, oh yes, I believe about the Lord Jesus Christ, yeah, I've heard about Him, I went to Sunday school, etc. when I was younger, and I also live a pretty good life, then you misunderstand the grace of God in the gospel. You see, men are spiritually dead. They can't do anything that's pleasing to God. They can't do anything spiritual. There's nothing that men can bring to God because they are spiritually dead and separated from a holy God. And so they need to be given life. That's grace. The grace of God gives life. Men need to be born again. You see, it's not just trying to renovate the old nature. No. The old nature has died in Christ, you see. When Christ died, it's a brand new nature that is given. It's called regeneration. And you and I, we cannot regenerate ourselves. Just as we did not choose to be born into this world, it was not an act of our will, so we cannot regenerate ourselves. It's the sovereign grace of God that does that. We need grace, grace alone. We must believe in order to be saved. You see, faith is that instrument that takes hold of the one who does the saving. Faith doesn't save. God grants grace to believe. He enables you to believe that you might take hold of the one who will save you, even the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul inserts here, Jews, Gentiles, whoever's reading this text, if you're saved, it's by God's unmerited favor towards you in Christ Jesus, or it's nothing. It's nothing. A final point. God is faithful to His own. I mean, don't lose sight of that. Your Father and my Father, He's faithful. And it's not based on your circumstances or mine. It's easy to believe in His faithfulness when things are going really well. It's tough to believe in them when it seems like the bottom has been pulled out from underneath us and we don't know what the next step is. But God still remains faithful regardless of your faith and mine. Listen to this. When a minister was going through a testing time, his faith began to weaken. He wrote a Christian friend, "I am ill. My faith in God's promises is lessening daily." Then the friend replied, Are you not making the mistake of examining your faith rather than the promises of God upon which your faith should rest? If you were traveling a new public highway and approached a bridge of whose strength you were not sure, would you stop to examine your faith in the bridge or examine the bridge itself? The writer to the Hebrews writes this: let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. Salvation by grace, God will save you, God will sanctify you, God will take you to glory. He is faithful. We know that we are not. And we are not to look at our experience, our faith, our track record, whatever you want to call it. We are to continually, as the Bible exhorts us, to look unto Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith. He will not reject His people. He is faithful. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we praise You. And we thank You that although we fall many times, we do, Lord. It's not a person here who lives perfectly. We rarely see our plans perfectly laid out and then fulfilled each day. So many circumstances, and oftentimes it's just more than anything else, the weakness of our own flesh, our own sinfulness. And we are so disappointed, Lord. And yet, it's not about us. It's about You and Your faithfulness in Your Son. Give us more and more grace to cling to Him, to continually trust in Him, to go to Him during the good times and the sad times, the difficult times, the times of great upheaval and struggle in our lives. Because You are faithful. Not because we are strong and we are faithful and we can make it, but because You will not let go of us, the faithful covenant God, to Your children. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.